It's been excellent, and so I, on behalf of us all, we're very, very grateful, so thank you. All right. Now, we have quite a bit of ground to cover, and I am told that we need to end on time so we don't compromise the talent show. I just want you to know, if that happens tonight, that would be a miracle. All right. Last hour, we talked a little bit about the woman that the Lord Jesus met up with, that met up with him, at Simon's house. And I told you at the beginning of the message that there was a secret key in there. And it's the key of how to maintain one's love consistently and thoroughly. And one of the things that happens in the Christian's life is that we sometimes will forget that we were a 500 denarii worth of a sinner. They will forget that our sin is a great atrocity, and will forget that the forgiveness of God is very deep and very rich. It runs wide. And that's the lesson of that woman's life, that we need to remember something. Now, it's no mistake. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to the church of Ephesus, he told them to repent and go back to the things that were done at first. He's telling them to remember. You go back and you think about it and what it meant to have your sins forgiven. And saints, when we forget that, we are in a bad way spiritually. Our love becomes anemic. Our love becomes emaciated and wilts on the spiritual body. And it's hard to have passion for the Savior when you've forgotten what it meant for your sin to be paid for. Now, this is not some psychological game. It's not some sort of mental gymnastics we do to keep ourselves fresh and in the spiritual walk. It's the reality that we have been forgiven of a great debt. We sing that today, and we'll sing that according to the Word of God. We'll sing that forevermore. So it's not some mental gymnastics. It's the reality of your existence. Now, tonight is going to have a little bit more of a serious tone. I told you yesterday that we would do a message on the forensic evaluation of the cross, like it's an NCI or a CIS lecture, all right? And that's tonight. And it's going to be kind of serious. It's going to be kind of graphic. And that's why I thought I should do it this evening rather than tomorrow when we may have younger students in the audience. And I want to do this very carefully, because it's kind of easy to talk about the forensic aspects of what it means to torture someone. And make no mistake, the cross was meant to torture people to death. But yet, there is going to be woven in this a real hint of what it means for God Himself to enter the human race and bear away your sin. And it's a great follow-up to the key lesson of Our Lady that met at Simon's house with the Lord Jesus. All right? So let's do this. We have several scriptures to go through. I'm not going to be able to, we're not going to cover each specific event of the Lord Jesus' suffering. So I've selected several ones that are kind of key and germane. There's going to be a bit of medicine in our talk tonight, and we're going to try to help you understand the physiology of what happened. So let's turn to the first scripture that we're going to look at, and it's Luke chapter 22. I'd like you to turn there. I've written it up on our board for us, but let's turn to some of these scriptures that might help us. Luke chapter 22, and we'll be in verse 42. Luke 22, 42. I hope that's the right one. No, that's not right. I don't know why I did that. Oh yeah, yeah. We're in the prayer, right? Yeah, there we go. Here we go. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now the scenario is the Olive Garden. And if you've been to Israel, there is indeed a garden there today, and it's the Garden of the Olive Press, which is what the garden, what Gethsemane means. And even today, they have kind of at the, it's at the base of the Kidron Valley on the east side, there's these huge old olive trees. Now, of course, true to commercialism, there's a big church there, and you get charged to go look at things. But on that property, there is a huge, there are a couple of olive trees that are so old, they're about that wide, and they date back to the time of Christ. Now, that's amazing, right? And these olive trees are gnarly, and they're gangly, and they're just everywhere, but they're very, they have some of them fenced off, and of course, you can go up and you can touch it and say, oh, Christ prayed here, you know, that's a bunch of baloney. But the point is that that's kind of the general area. And so at that time, there wasn't all those physical structures. It was like a garden. It was an olive press area where you'd harvest olives off the trees. And so there's just a grove of trees. In fact, the whole hill, today it's filled with buildings, the whole hill was a big olive olive tree forest. And so down in this little area, it was very quiet, very sedate. And on across the road, there's a more quiet area, which is wonderful to go to. And you can actually sit and it's just away from the bustle of the cars and everything. And you can kind of just sort of see in an early morning mist, you could see this whole scene happening. Where it was around, what, 2, 3 in the morning? You had gone with the Lord Jesus from the upper room, crossing the temple area, down through the temple valley, or the Kidron Valley, where they normally spent some time. And as they were over there, the Lord Jesus was obviously disturbed, and he calls three of us to come and pray with him. We're awfully tired that night. It's in the middle of the night, and I don't know about you, but I think you should be flat at night, not sitting up. And yet the Lord Jesus is disturbed, and he asks you to pray with him. And you try to pray, and boy, I tell you, it isn't but a few minutes. You start repeating yourself, and then after a few minutes, you're just mumbling, kind of like when you're falling asleep writing on a paper. It just kind of less and less, and you fall asleep. This happens several times, and the Lord wakes you up, and at one time, he awakens you. In particular, he awakens you enough to see that he's really disturbed. He's really bothered, and in the midst of that morning, you thought you saw a figure of someone helping him. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't James, it wasn't John, it was someone else, and maybe that was an angel. I couldn't tell, but in the moonlight, I could see that he was perspiring. And yet those little beads of sweat had a particular, we call it turbidness to it. There was a different kind of color to it than normal sweat. And it would appear, according to the author here, Dr. Luke being one who investigated this, that he sweat great drops of blood. Now, this is where it gets fun for you. Actually, fun for me and maybe not for you. All right, so I'll try to keep it simple, but it takes a little bit of explanation. So everybody knows you have a heart. Well, we all think you have a heart. Anyway, so you got this organ in the center of your chest. Notice it's protected by the sternum and the ribs. It's considered a vital organ. You have several vital organs, and they're all centrally located. And that organ pumps blood, usually in the first large blood vessels. The first one is the aorta and several large branches, most of which are about the size of about an inch to an inch and a half, or what is that, three centimeters in diameter, right? And so it pumps blood, and that blood then breaks into tinier branches, and those branches break into tinier branches, and those branches break into more tiny branches, until finally you get down to what we call the arterioles, which are very microscopic, and then they go into what they call capillaries, right? And that's depicted by this red line right there. Now, a capillary is a very, very small diameter blood vessel, maybe a millimeter, and it's lined with cells on the outside. And those cells have what would be, the best way to say it would be little passageways for nutrients to leave the blood and to go in to the tissues, such as the hair follicle, the fat tissue, and allow the nutrients to cause things to grow, right? and the hair, this is called the hair follicle, and it has a little place at the bottom where the hair would grow outward, but it needs to do so because it's fed by nutrients out of the bloodstream. And so you have these tiny little passageways, which is the best way to say it, where, you know, sugars can go across and fat molecules and proteins, and they then are used in these other little small areas of cellular growth. Now, those little ports of passage are tiny enough to allow a chemical to go through, like a protein molecule or a glucose molecule, but too small to allow a donut-shaped red blood cell. But a red blood cell is unique. A red blood cell literally looks like a donut without the hole. It's kind of indented in the middle, and it's got a rim around it. But it's kind of pliable. It will bend in two, kind of like my ear, okay? I have very bendable ears, my wife says. I didn't know that. And so it kind of can fold over on itself. Now, the way you can cause red blood cells to go through the little passageways in a capillary is you can do it by several ways, but one of the ways you can do it is you can increase your hydrostatic flow, all right? So you want to think of the heart as a pump of water, like a water pump in the water system. And if you increase your pressure that it pushes water through the pipe, you can actually then force more things out through those little ports, right? Because the pressure is increased. It's like a river that overflows, right? And as it's going down the stream, it gets so much pressure behind it that it pushes out of its banks, right? And then, of course, it takes things with it. And that's the idea. And so if you have such great hydrostatic force, right, pushing down this little blood vessel, eventually you could force one of those red blood cells, which is bendable, through that little port of entry because there's so much pressure behind it. Now, how do you get much pressure behind that? Well, you have a response called a hypertensive episode, where perhaps through the release of epinephrine, your heart pumps harder and faster. The blood vessels have a certain change to their texture too, and suddenly your blood pressure, which is normally like 120 over 80, can go up to 250 over 120. At that level, we easily can see strokes, right? So I would say, although I haven't done an experiment on it, that I think when it says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, I would think, if this is accurate in his description, which I have no reason to doubt it, in fact, I would say it would be very accurate, that for some reason, with the stress of what the Lord Jesus was going through and laying down his will before his heavenly Father to pay for your sin and die to himself, he was living out what he told the disciples to do. I think he was undergoing great physical and emotional stress, spiritual stress, so that his body responded with a hypertensive element and his blood pressure was raised. It increased the force behind the blood flow such that when the blood flow actually got down to this level, it actually, the red blood cell could squeeze through those little tiny ports, those little passageways, and deposit themselves in this area. And then as the sweat would then come out through the skin, and this being the gland that makes the sweat, those red blood cells would be caught in that fluid and then come out through the skin, not as clear material, but as red material. Right? Very interesting. Now, it's not the same, but there's an analogous idea when somebody sneezes real hard. Did you know that? Some people that sneeze real hard, they'll burst a blood vessel in their eye. Have you ever seen that? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Yeah. It's a great Halloween trick, but don't do that at home. But, you know, as people that are on blood thinners in particular, if they sneeze real hard, that increases suddenly the force of the force of the blood flow, kind of not able to return to the chest, and it backflows, and it can actually rupture one of those little blood vessels on the surface of the eye. And if you look at them, they've got the brown part or the colored part, and on the sclera, we call it the conjunctiva, you see this ruptured blood vessel, and it looks like a big glob of blood hanging off there, and you're going, "Are you okay? Is that your brain?" And this happens to my father all the time. He goes, "No, what's wrong?" You know. And so that's kind of the analogous idea. So when we look at this, when we look about the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, And obviously, I'm jumping ahead in his life to the end. What we find is, physically, there was a lot going on. And the author here, and certainly an eyewitness, said, hey, listen, when I looked at him in the midst of that night with the moonlight shining upon him, it looked to me that that sweat was not sweat. That sweat was blood. Right? What does that tell you? It tells you that even before he stepped onto Mount Calvary, there was a great deal of pressure and a great deal of weight upon his shoulders. This was not an easy thing. We talk about the physical torture, but the Psalms will tell us a great deal about his emotional torture. And Psalm 22 seems to say that. I am a worm and no man. You know the worm he used to describe that? That's the worms they would crush to give red dye to make robes dyed in red for nobility. Spurgeon. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And that's how he would, that would be his emotional torture of the event. This was not just something he just showed up, cold as ice, executed the problem, executed whatever had to be done, and he's out of there. No, make no mistake, the Savior bore our sin. And he took it upon himself, we should say personally. All right, let's move on. We've got a lot more to cover. So as our next element that we're going to look at on the forensic evaluation of the cross, is I want you to look at this passage here. And it says, and we're going to look at this, well, let's look at Mark 14. That's probably the best one that I want to use tonight. Mark 14, 65. You have your Bibles turned there, and I want you to see what it says in the text. It goes like this. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him and say, prophesy, and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, what had happened from here is that he was in the garden, he was having these drops of blood. Now, at that moment, or thereabouts, Judas shows up with his entourage, probably about 50 people, and they were armed men. They had weapons. And so they bust into the garden. Now, Judas said to him, listen, the man that I kiss, that's the Messiah. Arrest him. Right? And so they bust into the garden. So you can imagine the commotion, you know, the noise happening. You're kind of half asleep, and you hear this. And suddenly, boom, and everybody comes kind of rushing in, and they grab the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus had been sweating great drops of blood. So as you turn the Lord Jesus to face you, you would see a man who had beads of blood, maybe some dripping down his face. You know, at first glance, I'd go, oh, but that didn't stop them. Judas comes right up, kisses him, right? Kisses him. Probably had some blood on his lips. Right? Kisses him, and then they come and arrest him. Now, Peter, love the guy, not a soldier, whips out his little miniature Swiss knife, I think, and goes, nya! Okay? I make fun of it. It's actually quite serious, right? And he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. All right, now, I love Peter. I really do, and I'm going to enjoy eating dinner with him at some point. But all you could get was the ear. You know, I don't know, Pete. You must have been still asleep or something. Now, the Lord Jesus is grand here. He says, put your sword up. Now, obviously, it wasn't a little Swiss pocket knife. It had a little dagger to it. And so he says, put your sword up because I could call legions of angels. You know what he's saying? I got a whole lot more swords than you've got, Pete. So put yours up. And if I needed to, I could call those legions of angels and boom, wham, this little 50 people, they're gone. So I don't want you to do it. This is what I'm supposed to do, and this is what we have to do. So he picks up the ear. Now, I have picked up ears off of patients before, off of cots, and have them dangling, and have to work and sew them back on, right? It takes me, at that time in my career, it took me hours to do. Hours, right? And you got to worry about the cartilage and the blood flow, and you have to make it look pretty, and so many things you have to do to fix an ear. It's a long procedure. It hurts the patient. It's a big deal. I would love to have the ability to have a patient with a car wreck see their ear dangling off and just go, there we go. It's upside down. Sorry. Right? They hear everything backwards. No. But can you imagine that? That's phenomenal, okay? And that's the Lord Jesus. So they grab the Lord Jesus, still probably bloodied a little bit, and they grab him and they take him across that Kidron Valley. They go up across the Temple Mount, across that little passageway that goes to Caiaphas' house. They go into Caiaphas' house, and everybody's there. You got the Sanhedrin, that whatever, 50, 60 people. You got the Pharisees, and everybody's there. They were waiting for him. And they question him, and they ask him questions, and this and that, and nobody can get their story straight. And it's early morning, it's cold, it's misty, the Lord Jesus is there, the disciples, they had run away, and now they kind of recollect, and John is over there, hey, can you let my buddy in? And the whole thing, and the little girl is, hey, I know who you are. You're with Jesus of Nazareth. No, I'm not. I don't, go away, little girl. I don't know what you're talking about. All this has happened. This is drama at its finest. And they're in that. The Lord Jesus is over there in the courtyard. And even today, it was a place called the High Priest's House, which I think has some very good legitimacy that was the area that he was tried. And in that little, it's a big house, you have a mansion, you have dungeons down in there. You can actually go down in there and see those today. If you want to go to Israel, we're leaving in February, okay? I hope you do. Anyway, so what happens is they have the Lord Jesus, and after this all happens, they decide they're going to beat him. Now, I know when you watch movies, because I don't know about you, but I like action because it takes me away from my reality. And you know, and I watch these action movies, and so they get into like some fight, and the guy goes, bam, okay? Now, if you ever work in an ER on a Saturday night, bam is a common thing, okay? And nobody comes away without a bruise. In Hollywood, they put that movie up there, and they, bam, and the guy, like nothing happened to his face, thinking, that guy should have a 4-inch laceration across his forehead right now. Right? I still watch it. I like it, you know. Right? So here, and I put this up here. This is not to gross you out, but it's to illustrate the trauma that you get from blunt injury, from fists and clubs, right? And it says they were hitting him with the palms of their hands. Notice a few of these things. Notice the edema and swelling about the eyes, right? It's a very easy thing to cause facial edema. I could punch you right on the eye socket, and you would immediately, not that I'm going to do that, but you would immediately get a huge shiner right there. So much so that you can sometimes injure the eyeball so that blood fills in the front of the eyeball, and you can't see. But even then, you couldn't see because the eye is pretty tightly shut because of all the edema. You get swelling across here. You'll get abrasions. You'll get scrapes. You'll get perhaps lacerations. And guess what? Those hurt like no one's business. However, we know by fact, because the scripture says so, that none of his bones were broken. That includes facial bones. That's interesting because there's a bone right under your eye socket called the infraorbital plate. That breaks easily. He must have had a lot of calcium, I guess. I don't know. All right? So the point is that you would have a really terrible looking face, right? Remember what it says in the Old Testament? His visage was marred more than any man. It was unrecognizable. And when you see a patient that comes in from being pummeled by the bouncers at the bar, let me tell you, they look nasty. Facial swelling, disproportionate, lacerations. You've got some gum lacerations and tongue lacerations. I mean, it's bad. And they're sitting there, and they put a blindfold on him as a torturous way and go, whack! Hey, who did that one, huh? How about this one? Whack! And that's what they were doing. And this was just the beginning. Just the beginning. All right, let's go on to the next thing, okay? Whew, it's going to be a long night, huh? All right, let's see what happened next. Now, I put these two scriptures up here, and for sake of time, I won't have you turn to them because I'm looking for one word. It's the word scourged. Okay? You see it here? We'll return to the sister passage on this later at the end of our discussion, but I'm going to read it here. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. All right, so what had happened? All right? and Mark. Then he released Barabbas to them when he had scourged Jesus. So we're at Caiaphas's house. And we're trying to punch the daylights out of the Lord Jesus. It comes to around roughly 5 or 6 in the morning. Pilate, obviously aware of what was going on because he was awake. And they go over to Pilate's house, right? Now, some say that Pilate was staying in Antonio's fortress, which is a huge castle structure on the northwestern side of the Temple Mount, built up very tall, very, very authoritative, so that they could look out and see what was happening on the temple. He wanted the Jews to know they were under his thumb. Now, I think he was actually there. Others say he was over at the Herodian or at Herod's palace, which was more towards the Damascus gate. But actually, I think Herod was staying there because they went over there to see him that night. And so Pilate, they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate listens to him, and all of their talking, they say something about him being a Galilean. He says, "Great! Herod from Galilee is staying in town. I'm just going to have him go over there. We'll let him settle this." And so they take him over there to Herod's place, and at Herod's place, they ask him a question. Now, Herod was actually excited to see Jesus. Now, why was he excited to see Jesus? Because he had dealings with John the Baptist, you know, the one he executed. And so he was kind of hoping that, hey, maybe he'll be like John the Baptist, and I'll see something, and this will be great. And I've heard about all of his miracles. Maybe he'll do a trick for me. You see, that's exactly how many of us treat God. That God is like a genie in a bottle. And I just want to call on him when I rub his little tummy, and he'll come out, and he'll do a little trick for me. Right? You know what we call that? Stupid. Really stupid. This is the Son of God you're talking about, and I'm some sort of puny little genie in a bottle, right? And so he's kind of going on, and nothing's really happening there, and they try to beat him some more there, and they send him back to Pilate, okay? Now it's a little later in the morning now, and all the Jews, all the religious leaders gathered the Jewish people, and they're all there in the morning, and they're saying stuff about Jesus, and they want Jesus crucified. Crucify him, crucify him, meaning death to the tyrants, death to the wicked, death to this man. We want him dead. Do it. We can't do it. You can do it. Crucify him. And so Pilate is trying to appease the crowd. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, let me scourge him. Now, scourging, we say whipping, but scourging's a little different. So let's look at scourging, all right? Scourging is where they would take, and this diagram's a little rough for you, so I'll try to walk you through it. They would take this device here, it was called like the cat of nine tails. You know, there would be various little whips, you know, braided here, not so braided down here, and then they would have tied into it small pieces of bone, pieces of sharp metal, pieces of glass, all right? And what they would do is they would tie you up to a post or tie you over a post, okay? And the idea was that you were to take this whip, and so it's kind of hard to explain. But if I was over a post like this, okay, like that, then the guy whipping me, there would be two of us, one over here, kind of at the shoulder, and one over here. And so what you would do is you see how those arrows are on the body, okay? So you would take that, and I would thrust them, hoping that metal and glass and bone would embed into the muscles of the back. And so what I would do is I would throw that down to hopefully stick like it's a hook on a fishing line and yank it so that I would tear the tissue. I would tear the tissue. Now you can see that, so if the victim was right there, I would do it in this direction and pull, and we kind of alternate, you know, bam, 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 bam. And you're supposed to do it so many times. Now, many a man never survived that because it was a bloody mess and you have a lot of blood volume loss. And, of course, it would produce some degree of shock, literal what we call hemodynamic shock. Now, one of the things that is not stated that I would like to submit is possibly something that happened. In my career, they teach us to train or to fix lacerations, and we do that a lot. And so you would numb up the skin and you would fix the skin layer and usually what goes down to into the fat layer. And I know some of you feel really skinny, but everybody has fat layers, okay? And so we try to fix that. But underneath the fat layer, so it's skin, fat layer, you have the muscle layer, okay, the muscle layer. Now, a muscle is wrapped in fibrous tissue. It's kind of like really thick cellophane that's white, and it's wrapped in this tissue. And if you violate that, the muscle gets exposed. Now, exposed muscle that's still alive is very unique, all right? The first time I had to do this, I was working on somebody's back, believe it or not, and I could see that the muscle was exposed. Now, I had numbed up the skin, and I thought that the muscle must be numbed already, so I went to touch it, and the guy went, "Ah!" Of course, I went, "I'm sorry. Did you say something?" Now, the truth is, when we're real irritated and it's kind of a bad night and everybody comes in drunk with torn muscle, we don't really care what they say. All right. But that being aside, he was screaming at me. I was going, "I'm sorry." And so what I had to do was I had to numb the muscle. Now, this is the interesting part. When I took the anesthetic and I put it into the muscle that was already cut had loose ends, like they're called stria. They're just like little worms, right? And they kind of, you know, they're supposed to be this way, but when you cut it, they kind of stick up like that, right? And they kind of just wave at you. And I'm serious. The first time I saw that, I went, "Oh, that's disgusting," all right? And when I touched that little muscle fiber, it went, and I numbed it up. It hurt like no one's business. Hurt like no one's business. And as I saw that muscle slowly paralyze and stop moving. Now, if I take that example and I apply it to what it would be to have my skin and down to the muscle layer ripped, the fascia ripped, that means he had exposed muscle, which bleeds, by the way, like stink. It just oozes and oozes and oozes. And when you touch exposed muscle, it also quivers. And it hurts like no one's business to have it quiver. So every time the Roman guard would take that thing and run it down, it would cut through old muscle that had just been cut and also cut new muscle. You talk about excruciating pain. And it wouldn't stop with, "Here, we'll let you get it. We'll let you catch a breather there, Jesus. Hey, you ready? Okay, one more." No, it wasn't that. It was boom, 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 boom. That was massive torture designed to make you feel the wrath of Rome, so that no one would ever want to violate the Roman rule again. This is the Lord Jesus. This is our Savior going through scourging in this degree. This here could easily take your life and you would never make it to the cross. What does that tell you about the Lord Jesus? He was a physical, strong individual. I think he had great physical stamina. All right, let's go on to the next thing. Oh, I throw these up here for you to see. Now, a lot of these come from the movie, The Passion of Christ, which in and of itself is kind of an interesting movie, but it's very graphic in details of torture. I put this one up here for you to see. Notice how they depicted the swollen eye. I think he would have trouble seeing anything coming at him. They may have blindfolded him at the beginning, but I don't think he needed blindfolded after that. I think his vision itself was impaired. Now this one, you can see the idea of see how they're kind of, he actually crosses the midline here, but he puts those things into the flesh and he's ripping it out. He's actually going to pull backwards. And remember, the Roman guards were not just sort of polite little boys. "Oh, I'm sorry, did I hurt you?" No, no, no. They were after to make you have pain. So they were designed to be expert torturers in the process. Now, this is our Savior going through the physical sufferings. Now let's look at something else. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. Now after this happened, he was going to be taken back down to the jail cell. Now in Antonio's fortress, even today, there is a place called the Lithostratus. And it's basically a little, almost like a shop. It's a tourist entrance. And you go into this door on the corner, and you turn right, and you walk to this area where it describes some of these things. And then you go about 20 feet underground, maybe 30 feet underground, and you get down to the level at which the Antonio Fortress had its original foundation. And you'll walk through areas where there's huge cisterns where they stored the water for the fortress. and you walk through areas where they kept the prisoners. Now, this is amazing to me, because we would actually see cell blocks, kind of arched cell blocks, and the stone they used were gigantic Roman stones they used of that day. And you can actually see the age or the time period based on the architecture the resources that they used. And so what you would see is these big jail cells. Now, you remember when it says in the scriptures that they gambled for his clothes, right? Now, what they have there is, and I forget the name of the game, but they actually have a game that they, like it was a Monopoly game on the floor, you know, those little designs, things etched in it. And what you would do is you would actually cast your little dice, and then whoever lost, it's your prisoner that would go next to death. You would be and the guy would lose his clothes because he was going to die, right? So that's how it was happening. And you could see these things right there on the pavement. You can actually see the old jail cell, and you could see the little trough where the water would run by, and people who were bleeding to death would have their blood mixed in the water. This is where the Lord Jesus would have went. Now, in that jail block, it appears that the soldiers would take and they would twist the crown of thorns. Now, there's many different types of thorns that are available in Israel. But I think, based on some of the historical record, that it was the kind of the ones that had a great deal of length to it, right? So those are what, 2-3 inches long. Now, here's a depiction of it. Again, notice the torture, the bloodiness of the whole thing. Now, it's obviously difficult to do that to an actor, but in that day, you would take the crown and you would put it on the scalp, right? And then what you'd do is you'd want those little thorn things to pierce through the skin and go down to the bone, okay? Now, forgive me, because this sounds a little bit gross here, but scalp wounds are very painful if they go deep enough. One day I was working, and the patient had failed to put their seatbelt on. They didn't have airbags. And so what happened is when they hit the tree, they put their head in the windshield. Now, the windshield broke, and the sharp edge of the windshield cut the crown of their forehead, and because of their force of going forward, it lifted up their scalp all the way back to here, and I could literally pull it off. Now, the thing that grossed me out and freaked me out was when I pulled the scalp up, all the little hair follicles were kind of dangling at me, and I'm going, okay? And I could actually touch his cranium. It had cleaned it off. There is a, what we call it, a tissue plane, where you can separate the tissue of the scalp and the hair and the fat and the muscle. That tissue plane between that and roughly an inch of tissue, you can actually lift that off. I think these crowns of thorns were designed to penetrate the tissue deep enough to begin to slowly lift off the scalp from the cranium itself. Very painful, very bloody, awful way. And then to not hear or be able to see it coming, just a whack and whack as they beat with perhaps the end of their spears this crown deep into the tissue of the brow. This is what the Lord Jesus would be going through as he endured these twisted crowns of thorns. Now, this is meant to be torturous. It's meant to be awful. It's meant to scare you to obedience to the throne of Rome. No doubt about it. Now, of course, what they did next is they put a robe on him on my last slide, and they mocked him. And then they, you know, remember what happens. You know, you put something on a wound, it begins to harden up and make a very early scab. Well, you rip that off, and now it's all fresh blood again. And then they compelled him to bear a cross, right? Now, these crosses were easily 100 pounds plus, right? And they would be sort of pre-made for them to carry over to the place of death. And today, it's interesting that if you go down to the base floor of the Antonio's fortress, you'll see where the gate was, what went into the street, which is today called the Via Della Rosa. You know, you go out there, and the Lord Jesus would have carried his cross. Now, many a religious group says they carried him over to the traditional site of the crucifixion. I actually think he went northward along the road of Damascus, because that was a well-traveled road, and it says he was by a road like that. And today, there's a place called Gordon's Calvary. And what you would do, the Romans would take their victims, and they would execute them in public places and places where there was a lot of foot traffic so that no one would want to ever violate Rome. And they would not put them on a high hill like that Passion of Christ movie. They're like on some super duper high hill. Actually, they were at a relatively eye shot level with the passersby on the road because they wanted them to see. And it says in history that Rome would crucify so many people, they would just line these roads. You know, we have billboards, they had crosses. That was the kind of thing. And so the Lord Jesus would have been near that, right? Now, when you ask him to carry the cross, he's already hypotensive, right, from his blood loss. He's already low volume drained because of the blood loss. So it's no wonder he couldn't make that, say, 200-300-yard trip around the corner and up a hill. It was indeed a hill, right? And so they forced a man from Africa, a black fella, to help him carry the cross. Very interesting. And so when they get up to that place, then what you have to do is you have to then put the cross on the ground because you have to attach them to the cross, okay? Now, if the cross is on the ground, right, you would be laid on it like this, kind of like looking up at the sky, all right? And then they would strap your arms to the cross and your legs to the cross, and then they would take these nails, which really are spikes. Now, there's a big debate, and somebody has even done some research on this, on where you would put the spike. But anatomically speaking, if you put the spike between the bones of the hand, they would easily would rip out because there's really nothing to hold it. The muscle, I don't think, would support the body weight. So you probably would put it more towards the wrist, and so you may have put it right between the wrist bones so you could support the body weight because basically you're dangling a body off a tree stump, right? And the idea is to make you suffocate. And so you would do the same in the ankles. You wouldn't put it necessarily in the midfoot. You'd put it more in the ankle bones, and you would drive them in. Now, that's very painful. You ever drive one of those things into your wrist? I don't think so. And if you did, we think you're kind of off, right? And so you drive this in. Now, get this, all right? So after they're driven in and you're attached to this wooden thing, imagine that. Bang! Bang! Ah! You know, each time. Maybe they're doing both at the same time. I don't know. But it's awful. You bend the knees at a certain angle so you could push up with your toes, you know. So after that's done, then you got to pick up that cross. So you pick it up off the ground, and the hole, we'll say, is right over there, and you sort of move it over, and you drop it, and as you're picking it up, you drop the thing. And so the victim on the cross would have done this. Ah! Okay, can you see that? Right? That's pretty nasty. Now, there's a scripture in Psalm 22 that says this. And all my bones were out of joint. Now, that's a poetic way to say it. But in reality, when that happens to you and you're thrust forward with your full body weight like that, you know what you can do to your shoulders? You can dislocate them. Have you ever had a dislocated shoulder? This is what they say. They are dying. It hurts like no one's business, right? And so what happens is you dislocate the shoulders like that, and the victim is having trouble pulling themselves up to take a breath. And yet that's how the cross was designed in this way. Now, having said that, I'm sorry, I hope I haven't made anybody's stomach turn. Having said that, the Lord Jesus on the cross would say, on record, we have seven things. And perhaps he would say something that have to deal with Psalm 22 and quote the whole psalm. But you and I, we would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We say it like it's no big deal. But when you're breathless and you're deprived of oxygen and your blood flow is low, you do not say things like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know. No. It's like this. It's a whisper. Right? Can you see that? Now, one of those slides you saw, they gave him gall to drink. You know, that was a painkiller. He refused it. No. He was not going to be dumbed down by medication, by any narcotic or any sort of sedative. He was going to feel the full weight of our sin in bodily form. That's amazing. This is the physical sufferings of our Savior. Now, as you know, he goes through the seven sayings that we have on record in the scriptures of the cross, and we come to this point where he and this is amazing, he yells out, "It is finished!" Right? That's what he said. He yelled it out. And then he gave up his spirit voluntarily. Rome didn't kill him. He laid down his life. Now, as you recall, in the accounts we have in the New Testament, Pharisees and the rulers, the Jewish rulers, it was tradition back then for the Roman government to go by and break the legs of those individuals who were crucified so they wouldn't keep alive and go on for days and, you know, get another breath as they pushed up on their feet. And so they would go along and break the legs so that they couldn't push up anymore. Well, as it says on the record, that he was already dead when the soldiers came by, and so they did not break his legs, which fulfills the Old Testament scripture, which says a bone was not broken in his. But what they did instead is they took a spear. Now, if you're on a cross and you're in a hole and you're a Roman soldier, most of us being right-handed, you would be up there, and so you had the spear, right? So you would jab it in him, and says they would jab it in. Now, if you're on the right side of the patient, which most of us would be, and you're right-handed, it would usually go right up through this side, which is the liver, and cross the midline and pierce the heart, right? That's the idea. You want to go for the heart. So if you took your spear, you can imagine. Whoosh, right? Okay, so this is what this picture depicts. It would be entering just under the thoracic cage, maybe through the thoracic cage, pointing for the heart itself. Now, I have here, and this is kind of an interesting little slide. You may not like it, but I actually like it. Okay. So what you have here is, there it is. What you have here is a slice of the body. So we just kind of took the body and we cut you in half. And probably we're looking up from the feet, okay? So here's a lung, the right lung, the left lung, and here's the heart, and here's the front of the body, and so it comes through like so, and it would actually pierce up, and the point is it would go into the heart tissue itself, and in particular, you have a sac around the heart called a pericardial sac. Normally it's flat, has maybe a little moisture in it for movement, but normally there's not fluid in it. But when you have gone through this ordeal, you would easily be able to accumulate some blood in there. Now, blood, if you were to sit blood, your blood, if we did this experiment to you, dear, and we took a pint of blood from you tonight, and we sat it on the counter, we'll give it back, but we sat it on the counter, eventually it would layer out where the red blood cells would go to the bottom, and you'd have this kind of clear stuff on top, right? And so that would be in that sac, if this was the case. And when that spear would go in and would pierce that pericardial sac, you know, you would potentially have blood in what would appear like water, because that was the clear stuff on the top of the blood called the serum. It would flow out, right? Now, what does that mean? It means he has already been dead. That's what it means, because you only get that if the blood has had a chance to settle. Now, what he's saying is Rome didn't kill him with a spear. He laid down his life long before that spear went into his body. Christ laid down his life. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it again. I have received this authority from my Father, and I intend to use this authority to pay for your sin. That's what he's mean. That's what all that means. All right? Now, this is a pretty graphic description, and I'm sorry if it's been quite overwhelming to you, but I want you to know that this was not just a walk in the park. This was not just, oh, prick my finger and we're done for the day. This was meant to be a torturous, injurious, agonizing, emotionally killing-like death. And the Lord Jesus did this death in particular. And why did he do that? Well, let me tell you something. Sin is a violent creature, and sin is violent to all those. And when sin is dealt with, it's a violent act. It's a violent act. And yet, in all that I just described, there's a little nugget in the gospel accounts that has to deal with a man named Barabbas. It's almost as if Barabbas is out of place. We got another figure in there. Now, Barabbas has been described as a murderer, as a rebeller, as a thief, in fact, in another gospel. He would have been the third thief. Not the Lord Jesus. Barabbas should have been on the center one. He was the most notorious one of the three, right? And yet, in that passage, and here I've quoted Luke, in that passage in Luke, you have it stated where Pilate says, and which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, what should I do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. And the text actually says the following here. It's kind of interesting. It says that somebody's got to do spell check. Who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. And it actually says, instead of Barabbas. You see, out of all that I described, all that physical torture, and if you were a disciple, you saw that. If you were a follower of Jesus, you saw that physical torture. Wouldn't have been the first time you've seen it, but you've seen it. And you see your precious Savior who actually helped the widow. You see this precious Savior who had fed 5,000. You see the precious Savior who had changed and metamorphosized in your presence to be God. And you go, my goodness, how can this happen? And then, and tucked in the drama of this whole event, you got Barabbas, who is the absolute, categorically guilty, awful, garbage of society, and he goes free. What's wrong with that picture? Everything. No justice, no righteousness. The whole system is contorted. And Barabbas, the undeniable guilty, is out walking the street. That is exactly what was happening. Because you and I are Barabbas. We are categorically guilty. When I went before that judge, I had a sneaking feeling I really did run the red light. We're categorically guilty. And you're walking around free because of what Christ did. He took your place. It wasn't just sort of, oh, I'll just sit in the chamber until I get gassed to death. I'll just take a little potassium chloride in my vein until I get executed in the prison cell. He was tortured mercilessly. Right? Now, lest we forget something else, I want you to think about this. We can measure, at least in perhaps an infant way, physical torture. We can. Right? I just described it. And I didn't do a very thorough job. I gave you the cliff notes. Well, let me tell you, that's nothing. Nothing compared to God separating himself from his son. We look at it and go, wow, how can any human being withstand that? How can any human being go through that? But let me ask you this. How can anyone be separated from God? You see, it's as if the Spirit of God is saying, to help you understand, I'm going to describe to you the physical torture and anger given against the Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. That is nothing in comparison to what it meant for the Lord Jesus to be there when the sky grew dark and the God of all the universe was saying, sin will separate you from me. And in those breathless moments, he would say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 22. And about two verses later, it says this, but you are holy. But you are holy. Young people, this is exactly what it means to study the life of Christ. That his whole intention and purpose was to pay for your sin. And he gives us physical landmarks along the way so that you can actually see a human body tortured to death, but never miss the issues at stake. That there was a transaction that was meant to be made. The guiltless replacing the guilty. So that the guiltless would themselves be separated from God, which is way more torturous, way more agonizing, way more destructive than what the tip of a Roman sword could do. That's your Jesus. That's your Savior. Now, there's one last piece of great news. All that torture, all that death, didn't have a final word. God raised him from the dead. You know what we call that? Victory. Our Heavenly Father, this evening, we have taken a very serious moment to look at a very serious event that perhaps in less than justifiable ways, we've described some of the things he went through, and I'm afraid we haven't even scratched the surface. For how can we ever know what it meant to be separated from a holy God? And that's just it. We'll never know. That's how you designed it. Oh, I pray not a soul here tonight will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and suffer their own separation from God for an eternity. I pray they would grab on to the separation that the Lord Jesus provided for us on that cross at that moment where the wrath of God was put upon his shoulders and none of it splashed over to the wicked men of that day. And I would have been one of those men. I would have heard my voice crying out in the crowd. Oh, Father, let us not escape this moment, this truth, this hour, this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.